You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, our text this morning is verse 15 through the end of the chapter. We want to begin our reading in verse 14 to be reminded of where we are and what the context is. So Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine into which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we acknowledge that as we endeavor to walk this difficult and narrow path that leads to life, there are two horribly perilous and steep ditches on either side of the pathway. On the one hand, O Lord, is the pathway of the steep ditch of legalism. And because by nature we are a self-righteous people, we are very prone to be pulled into that ditch. But Lord, there's another ditch, and it's the ditch that so often the modern American church is in. It's the ditch of lawlessness. And Father, may you grant us grace that as much as we fear legalism, we would fear lawlessness just as much. Because, Lord, your gospel teaches us to walk in holiness. Teach us your ways. Help us by your grace to walk in you. Deliver us from theological and practical antinomianism. And draw us close to yourself and show us the truth of your gospel, for we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's the stuff of revolution for Paul to say to us that to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. When people say that all religions are the same, I challenge them, look at that verse and tell me all religions are the same. Tell me what religion teaches that. That God justifies people and forgives sinners despite the fact they've trampled his law underfoot. That he has mercy upon them, and that your works in no way, shape, or form can ever avail to save you. As a matter of fact, you don't help Jesus to save you. Jesus alone saves sinners. He saves them by his work. It's not our work, but his work on our behalf that is why we are saved and in Christ. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. Jesus said it to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said it to the people. He would say it to you and I as well. Because he wants us to know it, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has himself provided the righteousness that we need. He has fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle from the heart. He's obeyed all of its precepts and fully pleased his Father. But then he voluntarily laid his life down upon the cross and bore all the penalties of the law that you and I broke, and the wrath of God was satisfied in him and completely quenched, so that for all of his believing people, past, present, and future, there remains no wrath of God against them because the price has been paid in full. And we receive this not by the works of the law, not by an act of our free will, but rather by the work of God. Through Christ, we receive it by faith. We to extend the trembling hand of faith to receive the free gift of grace that God gives to us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel for which Paul was imprisoned. This is the gospel for which many a martyr has been killed. And there have always been those in every generation, I'm sure they exist in our generation too, because they exist in every generation, who will say that is not the way of salvation. And they'll say, if you teach that, if you teach that we're not saved by our own works, what it will lead to is lawlessness and license. If I'm saved by grace, then I can live any way I want to. And as a matter of fact, God's grace has abounded where my sin abounded. So maybe to glorify Him, I'll sin all the more so that grace may abound all the more. There have always been those critics who've said that. There were critics who charged Paul for this, and he said their condemnation was just. What they were saying was a lie. That's not what we're teaching. But nonetheless, that is the way it was perceived by some. And in fact, there are those who are professing Christians who would claim that indeed this was the case. That because I'm saved by grace, that gives me a license to do what I want to do. Because when God looks at me, He just sees Jesus. He doesn't see me, so I can use this as a cloak for my own sin and vice. Well, Romans chapter 6 is written entirely to refute any such notion. Paul has asked the question in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer, certainly not. God forbid, perish the thought. It is not true. And why is it not true? He says, because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, whoever you are, you become inseparably united to Him. And you share union with His death. And by His death, the penalty of sin has been taken away. You're no longer under the curse of God's law because Jesus has become a curse for you. But if you're united to His death, if you've been justified, declared righteous because of Christ's death, you cannot but be connected to His resurrection. And by the power of His resurrection, you are caused and enabled to walk in newness of life. In other words, all whom God justifies, God also sanctifies. And there is no one whom He does not sanctify who is one of His. If you say you know Jesus and you're not being caused to live in holiness and to pursue holiness, you don't know Jesus and you never have. Because this is what the work of grace produces inside of us. This is what it causes us to do. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. And they are the byproduct, the fruit, not just of some Christians or one Christian who went to a deeper life conference or a higher life conference, but all true believers, because this is the fruit of knowing Christ. Well, Paul has refuted this very masterfully. But as he has done so, his very answer raises another question. When he says in verse 14, you are not under law, but under grace, there are those who would take and distort his words and make other conclusions to make Paul say what he's not saying. And so I want to preach to you verses 15 through 23 under two very complex headings. You ready? Here's the headings. First one is the question, and the second one is the answer. That's complicated, isn't it? Let me give you a little fuller outline. The question, if you're taking notes, the question, then write a colon. And here's what the question is, and it's found in verse 15. The question is this: does freedom from the law give us the freedom to break the law? That's the question being asked. And then the answer? Certainly not. Certainly not. So we have the question and then we have the answer. So first of all, the question. The question is, does freedom from the law give us the freedom to break the law? Notice verse 14 again. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I told you last week when I preached from this text that this is probably the most misinterpreted and misapplied verse in all of Scripture. It is used constantly to say to people, we're not under law, we're under grace. So if you talk about the duties of born-again Christians, oh, don't use that word duty, that's a bad word. Because we're under grace and not under law. If you talk about obeying the moral law of God, oh, we're not under law, we're under grace. We hear it all the time, don't we? We find people saying, oh, you're a legalist. Well, brethren, when a lawless man calls you a legalist, you might better take it as a compliment. You might better take it as a compliment. Sometimes people will call people legalists simply because they're seeking to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. And so they will cry out legalist. And certainly if someone calls us a legalist, we need to stop and ask the question, is there some merit to what they're saying? We need to be humble enough to ask, am I a legalist? Is there self-righteousness in me? And of course, we always find the answer to that is yes, there's always some self-righteousness in us. But nonetheless, Just because you're walking in careful obedience to what God has spoken does not mean you're a legalist. Jesus walked in careful obedience to what God has spoken, didn't he? Was he a legalist? Certainly not. Certainly not. So what does this verse mean? What does it mean when it says we are not under law, but under grace? Well, I'm convinced that it means this. We are no longer under the law as a covenant of works. The old Mosaic covenant was a covenant that said, it promised blessing upon God's people if they obeyed the law, and it promised cursings upon them if they broke the law. And of course, you know what they did. They broke the law, and the curses fell, and the curses came. Even so, if you and I seek to be justified before God by our obedience to the law, we will most surely be damned. We will be under the curse of the law. We will have sin as our master. We will be its slave. We will be under its condemnation. Why? Because when we were conceived, the guilt of Adam's one sin was imputed to you and I. And we have a wretched, fallen, sinful nature. And out of that nature flow every actual transgression of the law we have done and committed. And we have broken God's ways so many times in so many ways we can't even remember them or count them, can we? It's greater than the number of stars in the sky. We have violated God's law so many times that if we are under the law as a covenant of works, we will most surely be condemned for all of eternity. We will suffer in that lake of fire where the worm never dies and where the fire is never quenched. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you are no longer under the law as a covenant of works. Now you are under a covenant of grace. Because Jesus has satisfied the demands of the law by becoming a curse himself. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. He's borne those curses upon himself. You realize God the Father treated him as if he himself had committed all your sins, even though he committed none of them. He imputed our sin to Christ and judged them upon Christ. And when the moment we believe in Christ, because our sin was imputed to him, now his righteousness is imputed to us. And that's what it means to be justified. Don't you love, I hope you're not getting tired of the reality that we are clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Get a hold of that. And it will radically change your Christian life forever. That he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's something else to think about. And when I approach the throne of grace, I do so with the confidence that Christ's blood has washed away all my lawless deeds. And I'm dressed in the perfect righteousness of his Son, which God will never, ever turn away. But then the question here then in verse 15 is Paul is recognizing there are those who are going to take this phrase. You're not under law, but under grace. And they're going to twist it and they're going to distort it. And indeed, this has happened. Peter spoke of those who take Paul's very difficult and hard words and twist them to their own destruction, didn't he? Well, it still happens even to the present day. So what's the question then? Verse 15, what then? What conclusion shall we draw from what I've just said? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? What does he mean? Well, if you're going to understand what the question is, you've got to understand what sin is. What is sin? The Apostle John gives us a very clear definition of sin. Sin is what? Lawlessness. Sin is any transgression of the law, or to use the language of our shorter catechism, what is sin? Answer. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's lawlessness. They got that right out of the Bible, didn't they? That's a failure to conform to the righteous standards of the law. It is also the transgressing the boundaries that God has set in place. If God has told us not to cross this boundary and we cross it anyway, we have transgressed the law. It is lawlessness. So Paul's question is simply this. Does freedom from the law give us the freedom to break the law? Since we are under grace, are we free to trample God's law underfoot and to happily disregard it? Does our freedom from the curse of the law mean we are free from all obligation to obey the law? That's the question he's asking. Because sin is the transgression of God's law. Well, that's the question. So let's consider the answer. Of course, we're going to spend most of our time there talking about the answer. What is Paul's answer? Certainly not. Just as he had done at the beginning of chapter 6, he does it again before he explains why this can't go on. He first categorically says, no, it can't happen. No, absolutely not. This is not what I'm saying. That's not what it means to not be under law, but to be under grace. Not at all. And he goes, and in saying this, he's only echoing things he's already said. He said earlier, do we then make void the law by faith? No, on the contrary, we do what? We establish the law. And is he not echoing even there what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And truly I say to you, if anyone breaks the least of these commandments, he's speaking of the Old Testament commandments, isn't he? And teaches others to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I was horrified yesterday morning. I got online, was looking at a website with books, which probably doesn't surprise you. I look at websites with books every day. But I was looking on a website, and I was looking through a particular issue, and I saw a book written by a professing Christian. And the title of the book was 24 Reasons Why Christians Do Not Have to Obey Any Commandments of the Old Testament and All the Commandments of the New. And it had a picture, a photograph on the cover of the Ten Commandments with a big X through them and said, abolished, taken away. Brethren, that is not the old paths our forefathers have walked in. This was a man who was writing from a perspective called New Covenant Theology. And he was saying, we don't have to obey any of the Old Testament. Jesus tells us we're not to think that way. Don't think I've come to abolish, but to fulfill. If you teach others you don't have to obey the commandments of the Old Testament, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we understand that there is a difficulty, a historical struggle we have always gone through in the last 2,000 years of understanding exactly how do we understand and apply the Old Testament scriptures as New Testament believers. We recognize there's continuity and discontinuity between Old and New Testament scripture. There's issues of ceremonial laws that we are no longer obligated to perform, but there's the moral law that indeed we are obligated to perform. Let me make this clear to you. Of the 613 commandments of Moses, only 10 were spoken audibly by him from Mount Sinai. And only those 10 were put on two tables of stone because they formed the moral heart of God's law. The same moral heart of the Old Covenant is also the same moral heart of the New, because Jeremiah says that when God makes his new covenant with his people, the first thing he says is, I will write my law on their minds and upon their heart. Same law. Written in a different place. The application of the new covenant, different, yes, but nonetheless, it's still the same obligation. It's the same moral obligation. When God spoke those words, from those 10 words from the top of Mount Sinai, what he was saying was this: be ye holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. To walk in obedience to the 10 commandments, not in hopes that they'll save us, but rather because we are saved, is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, whom the New Testament tells us that we are to walk in the same manner that he walked. If you're walking in the footsteps of the Ten Commandments, you're walking in the footprints of Jesus Christ, aren't you? Because when he said, be ye holy, for I am holy, was he not saying, this is what my son looks like? This is how righteous he is. So let me flesh this out for you if I can. And maybe this will be of help to you. As a believing Gentile, who is under the new covenant, let me ask you something. Should you feel obligated to be circumcised physically? No, absolutely not. That's been established. The scriptures tell us that. Do I have to trim off the corners of my beard? No, I don't. Do I have to, how about you and I, brother? Do we have here in the South the liberty to eat barbecue pork? Yes and amen. Right? Praise the Lord, we have those things. Are we still under the kosher dietary laws of the Old Testament that were only for the Jews? No. Well then, because we're under grace, then we're free to worship other gods than Jehovah, right? No. We are not free to worship other gods. In fact, the gospel itself is what makes true worshipers of Jehovah to begin with, isn't it? Because before that, I was an idolater and so were you. But the gospel makes us worshipers of the true and living God. Are we free now to bow down to idols and to graven images? Or is it okay now, because we're under grace, to worship the persons of the Godhead by making pictures and statues of them and adoring them and bowing down to them? Is that okay? No, it's not. It's blasphemy. I don't care what Rome says. It's blasphemy. Is it okay for me to invent new modes of worship by my own imagination, which God has not commanded and prescribed in His Word, and say, here, let me invent this new way of worshiping God and see if He'll accept it? No, He's told us how to worship Him, and He says you'll add nothing to it and take nothing away from it. That's part of the second commandment. Is it okay now, because I'm in Christ Jesus, for me to blaspheme the name of God and take His name in vain? Absolutely not. Is Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord of the Sabbath? Does He claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath? Is it okay to profane the Sabbath by habitually forsaking the assembling of ourselves together because we're under grace? Is it okay to spend the day that God calls His own day in the New Testament, the Lord's day, the day of His possession? Is it okay to trample it underfoot and spend it on my own pleasures rather than to give Him His worship that's due to His name? Is it okay if I don't sit under the preaching of God's Word on the Lord's day and I take others with me to take them away from it as well? Or is this a great sin? Is this to put a great stumbling block before others? Brethren, indeed it is. Parents, would you teach your children, now that we're under the new covenant, that they no longer have to honor their father and their mother? Certainly. Or would you say with Paul, it is the first commandment with promise? Indeed. Or what about, does the gospel teach us to be murderers and haters of our fellow men? Or does it teach us to love our fellow man? Indeed, it does. Does grace condone thievery? Or is sexual immorality permissible because I'm saved by grace? Does the gospel teach men teach us to lie and to deceive one another? Or does it teach us to speak the truth in love? Does the gospel lead us to indulge in covetousness? Or does it teach us contentment in the things of the Lord? I hope you get the point of what I'm saying here. Turn to James, to the book of James, James chapter 2, if you will. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and please bear in mind as I read these words that James was the one in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council who said, no, we should not cause the Gentiles to be circumcised. He threw aside the ceremonial law there, didn't he? He said, no, let's rule. Let's not make them hang on to the ceremonial types and shadows. Well, it's the same James who's writing here who says, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, look at verse 8 of chapter 2, James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now, what is the content of that royal law? What does the context tell us? But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, what law does he have in view? Verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. What law does he have in view? The law given at Mount Sinai. And notice the one who spoke, he says. That is, those things that were audibly spoken from the top of Mount Sinai, the 10 words, the Decalogue. This is the royal law. He says, now, if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So he calls it royal law. He calls it the law of liberty, not the law of bondage. Now, what makes a law royal law? It has to be the law of a king. So I conclude that the Ten Commandments are the royal law of King Jesus, and that it's a law not of bondage unless you're outside of Christ. But if you're inside of Christ, it's the law of liberty. It's the law of liberty. Now, why have I taken the time to make this point? Turn back to Romans chapter 6. The question is this. Is it okay to go on living in lawlessness because I'm no longer under the curse of the law? The answer, certainly not. And notice why now. Paul in verse 16 is going to tell us why it's not okay. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now, we Americans, as we've just remembered this past weekend, are quick to shed blood and even to have our own bloodshed for the cause of liberty. That's just what our nation does. Whatever the definition of liberty is for the particular generation, we're willing to shed anybody's blood for it, sue people, do whatever we got to do so we can have liberty. So the notion that we are slaves is not one that sits well with us, does it? Because the idea, I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to be a slave to any master. I want to be completely free. Well, the reality is none of us has a choice in the matter. As a matter of fact, if you're a slave, you have no authority to set the shackles off of yourself, do you? Your only hope, if you're under a cruel master, is that a kind and benevolent master will come and purchase you from your cruel master and make you his own, and that he'll be kind and loving towards you. And that, in the gospel, is exactly what Jesus has done. Every one of you in this room, and myself included, either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. There's no middle ground. But I have good news for you, because if you're a slave of Jesus Christ, you have the kindest, greatest master you could ever wish for. Because to be a slave to Jesus is to know what liberty is all about. Because there is no liberty anywhere else but in slavery to Jesus Christ. Paul loved to start off his epistles, "Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ." He loved to say so. And if he is your master, you are obligated to obey him in his royal law. That's the point. That's why we can't say, well, because I'm not under law but under grace, I can do what I want to do. I can trample God's law underfoot. No, you can't. Because you have a master. You have a sovereign Lord over you whom you have to obey. And whom you obey shows whom you are serving. It shows whom you are serving. If we know in our nation, we underwent the scourge of slavery here when we enslaved our black brothers and our black sisters. And we hate to read about that history or time in our history and the horrible things that happened both north and south to our black brothers and sisters. And we thank God that they are now free. We truly do. I don't even believe in racism because there's only one race, the human race. God has made us of one blood, hasn't he? And there's no race. There's just the race of the human race. And that's a joyful thing to consider. But in those old days, in the old South, if you had walked by a plantation, a cotton plantation, and you saw black men and women working out in the fields, picking cotton, what would you know about them right off? You would say, those are the slaves of the master who owns this particular cotton field. How do you know? Because they're doing their master's work in their master's field. And so therefore, by the work they're doing, you know whom they serve. Brothers and sisters, if you and I serve lawlessness, we have told everyone who our master is, that our master is sin. But if we're working, endeavoring imperfectly to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, working in our master's field, then people know whose we are. We are the one, we are the slave of the one whom we're serving. Who are you serving this morning? Who are you serving? What does it mean in verse 16 when he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey." What does he mean, present yourself to someone? Well, let's put it this way. Not every variety of faith that's out there is saving faith. There are many professing Christians who have vain or dead faith. A faith that cannot save them. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us a multitude, perhaps the majority of professing Christians, have a vain faith. A faith that cannot save them. Because this kind of vain faith is man-made. It's generated from the heart of fallen man. But saving faith is different. It's divine in origin. It's a gift of the sovereign God, given to his elect. It's divine in origin. And how can you distinguish vain faith from saving faith? Well, John Calvin is credited as being the one who said, "Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone." In other words, you can know saving faith by the company that it keeps. It's always accompanied by certain friends. What are the friends of saving faith? The first friend is love of the brethren. Faith works by love, the Bible says. It's the love of the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, you don't know him. You have no saving faith. Because love for the brethren is always the mark of God's true people. We're not perfect in this by any stretch of the imagination. God willing, we're talking about tonight, as we talk about Matthew 18, verse 15, we sin against each other in grievous ways. But nonetheless, the mark of true Christians is love. Not only is love a friend of faith, there's another friend of faith called perseverance. That is, that faith does not fail in the hour of trial. We may be weak in faith, certainly. But nonetheless, our faith ultimately does not fail. We're renewed again to repentance. We persevere to the end because the saving grace of God enables us to do so. But there's another dear friend of faith. It's a sweet friend of faith. It's the friend called the brokenness of repentance. And where there's no repentance, there's no saving faith. When someone asks you, "What must I do to be saved?" What is your answer? Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that our answer? Isn't that the answer of Christ and his apostles? It is. Indeed. What does it mean to repent? Now, let me ask you, when you repented of your sin, from that day on, did you have no more struggles with sin? Well, I've repented and I've got it all fixed now. I'm a Christian, so I'm just headed on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Is that your life? It's not mine. As a matter of fact, I was converted when I was 8 years old. My struggle with sin began when I was converted. It's like that's when the real testing ground began. It doesn't mean that we've never struggled with sin anymore. We struggle with sin constantly, daily, hourly. But nonetheless, what does it mean? To repent, I submit to you, means to submit yourself to a new master. To present yourself to a new master to obey him. I've been serving sin. And now I present myself to Christ. I'm sick of my sin. I'm sick of serving me. I'm sick of my own life. And I want you to show mercy upon me and take me as your own. You are now my master. Remember what Paul happened. What happened to Saul? He's on his way to Damascus. He's breathing threats against the disciples. He's cursing. He's ready to go over there and commit all kinds of havoc. And suddenly, Jesus appears to him, right in front of him. And he's so bright and shining and that it literally blinds his eyes. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What did Saul say? "Who are you, Lord?" He knew whoever this was the Lord. There's no doubt about that. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You ever notice the very next thing Paul said? "What do you want me to do?" Why? Because he recognized who this was. This is the Lord of the universe. And if Jesus is the Lord of the universe, there's only one answer for me, and that's to bow down to him. "What do you want me to do? Here I am. I'm your slave. Take me and do what you will. Command me to do what you want to." I submit to you, that's what we do when we repent. We bow the knee to Christ, the Lord. We bow to him as King. I've told you my own conversion. Someone had counseled me through the television, actually, that I was supposed to go and pray to receive Jesus in my heart, ask Jesus to come in my heart. Now, is that necessarily the way I'd counsel someone to come to Christ? No, but you have to understand. For my heart, as a child, the way I thought of that, my parents, when I was 5 years old, we went on a trip to Chicago, Illinois, because my mom's from Illinois, and we don't disclose that to a lot of people. No, I'm just kidding. But no, we went to Chicago and we went to the Museum of Industry. I'm going to get this wrong. The Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago, Illinois. We went and saw the King Tut exhibit, so I saw the gold mask and all that kind of thing. But there was this really neat thing in the middle of the museum. There was a huge replica of the human heart. And it had these entryways. You could walk through it, and you could look literally at these blown up, enlarged portions of the heart. And there was a little bench on the side you could sit down and look at. And I sat there as a five-year-old just thinking, "Whoa, this is really cool," and looking at all this kind of stuff. When I heard as an eight-year-old that I was to ask Jesus into my heart, it was the imagery of that picture that came to my mind. The idea that Satan was sitting on the throne of my heart and I was inviting Jesus to evict him. And I wanted Jesus to take up residence inside of me and be the king over all. It was my childlike way of understanding. This is submitting myself to Jesus to be his slave. So repentance involves presenting ourselves to Christ and saying, "I'm not the boss anymore. You're the Lord. I acknowledge you as my Lord. I bow the knee to you. I kiss your feet. You are the Son of God." So we present ourselves as slaves to obey when we repent of our sins. And if you have presented yourself as a slave to Jesus Christ, you're obligated to obey whether he has spoken. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Jesus said. It's how do we know we love Christ? Not if we have warm, fuzzy feelings in our hearts. I've told you before, if you've got a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart, take a Pepsi-Day-C, give it 30 minutes, you'll be okay. I like warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart too, but ultimately, how do I know I love Christ? It's when I obey what he's spoken. Even when it's hard. Even when I don't get the praise of men. Even when I get rebuked by men for obeying what Jesus has spoken. Even when it's by fellow Christians. That I simply walk in obedience to what he's spoken just because I love him. Not out of a hope that somehow I'll earn my salvation, but because I'm thankful for the salvation that is already mine. I walk in obedience to him. Well, notice here then that we are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. In verse 17, Paul goes on to speak of the change that had taken place in the lives of the Roman Christians. "But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, and if you're here and you're Christ, I can say to you, God, we think that though you were slaves of sin, you were, but you're not anymore. It's not your master anymore. Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. I love that. You obeyed from the heart. Now we know obedience to the law will not save us. But what's he mean, obeyed from the heart? Well, the gospel has commands attached to it. When we share the gospel with someone and we say to them, repent and believe, we're not making a request. We are making a commandment. Not in our own name, not in our own authority, but in the name of Christ, we're saying to them, you must repent and you must believe. God commands you to repent and God commands you to believe. And if someone repents and believes, they are said to have obeyed the gospel. If they don't repent and believe, they're said to have disobeyed the gospel. That's the language of Scripture. He's saying, you obeyed the gospel. And I love this language here. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, and it's literally into which you were delivered. The imagery seems to be that of you have a mold, and you have molten wax, and you pour it into the mold, and the wax conforms itself to the mold. Here was the gospel. It was set before us, and God took us like molten wax and poured us into it so that we would be conformed to the pattern of the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful thing to think I was poured into the mold of the gospel and made to be conformed to it. So he says, I thank God that you were delivered from being a slave of sin, verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. To be a slave of righteousness, what a glorious thing this is. Righteousness is a good master. And this is what we have become. Now in verses 19 to 23, he drives home the application to you and I. What's this mean then to you and me? Verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, in the Bible, we find Christ and his apostles using human analogies to explain spiritual realities because we have a hard time comprehending the eternal. And so he takes things that we understand. And slavery was something very well understood in the Roman Empire. And he takes this metaphor and uses it to explain what he's talking about. Why it is that you can't go on living in lawlessness as a born-again Christian? Because you have a new master, is the answer. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He's echoing what he's already said in verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, when we were serving sin, do you realize how much we loved our master? We love sin. Men don't come to the light. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light and will not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. That's what Jesus says, John chapter 3. We love sin. We nourish sin. We held on to sin. We lived in sin. We gave our wholehearted, devoted service to sin. We were glad to have sin as a master. We thought we were the luckiest, freest people in the world. We looked around on us Christians as prudish and weird and narrow, and we wanted to avoid them. We hated them. Get away from me because you convict me. Destroy them. Silence their message. Whatever it takes to do it. That's what we were before we knew Christ. We loved sin. We served it willingly. And Paul's saying, now that you are no longer the slave of sin, but the slave of righteousness, serve righteousness just as willingly as you used to serve sin. Let it be your great delight. I get to be righteous today. I get to serve holiness today. Just as once I loved to serve sin, Jesus said, it is my food and my drink to do the will of my Father. This is my great delight, my soul's ambition, to do what he's told me to do. And for us to say, I'm going to be zealous for good works today because I love Jesus who saved me. That's what he's saying. Present yourself just as willingly to righteousness as you did to sin. And he reminds us of what it was like when we were slaves of sin in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. He doesn't mean we didn't know what right and wrong was. Our conscience knew what right and wrong was. But there was a sense in which we felt a great obligation to serve sin and quite willing to do so. And if searing my conscience to serve sin was the price, well, so be it. We were quite willing to do that, to pay any price to hold on to sin. You know, that's the thing. That's what's so offensive about the gospel. It says, repent of your sin. And that's the last thing in the world a sinner wants to do. You are slaves of sin. You are free in regard to righteousness. But then look at verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Brethren, I ask you, isn't it true that there were things that gave you great pleasure and delight before you knew Christ? And now that you're in Christ, you look back and sometimes even now weep in shame and grief and say, if I could go back and undo it, I would. How I wish I had come to be a slave of Christ so much sooner than I was. Is that not true? Because the thing we once loved, we now hate. We can't stand it anymore. Because it brought us pleasure, but the pleasure was only a temporary passing pleasure. See, when the Spirit of God comes and convicts you of sin, He suddenly shows you what sin really is doing, that it's really a very cruel master. That the sin that brings so much pleasure is only pleasurable to the first taste, but it comes down, you swallow it, and it's bitter for a lifetime, even unto eternity. It shows me what my sin has done to my God, how it's offended my Creator, how it's estranged me from Him and Him from me. It says, what has my sin done to my fellow man? Look at the chaos and the ruin it's brought to families and the devastation it's brought. Look at what it's done to myself. The guilt and the horrible things that I bear when no one else knows about it and everything's gone quiet and all the party's over and I'm left with my conscience speaking to me and sounding off. The lack of peace that I never knew, and ultimately I recognize the Spirit comes to show us what my sins deserve. They deserve an eternity spent in hell. And suddenly you realize this thing that I've taken so much pleasure in really isn't worth the price that I have to pay. To forfeit my soul to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin which cannot satisfy is a foolish thing indeed. The Spirit of God shows us that. Aren't you glad the Spirit of God has made you to think of sin that way now? Aren't you glad? If you're really in Christ, you can't wait till Jesus comes back. Not only because you can't wait to see Him, because you are looking for that day when you will be made perfect. And no longer will you ever do anything that grieves your Father's heart. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Never have to confess any more sin to God or to anybody else. Because there'll be no sin to confess. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. Can't imagine going an hour without sinning. Martin Luther said there's nothing easier than sinning. It's like breathing. It just comes naturally to us, doesn't it? But to be free from it someday, oh, what a glorious thing. You realize there was a day in your life when the idea of being separated from sin was the most horrible thing you could imagine. Isn't it grace that now you hate it and despise it and long to be finally rid of it and can cry out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Praise be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Those things, the end of them is death. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. Here's fruit that satisfies. Here's peace no one can take away. Here is lasting contentment. Yes, to pursue holiness in this life, you will be persecuted. Mark it down. You will have tribulation, but in the age to come, you'll have peace. And those who persecuted you, they'll have nothing but misery. It's just a fleeting vapor of life. Just a little bit longer. And we'll be standing before Jesus sooner than we think. Won't it all have been worth it? Won't it all have been worth it? Verse 23 makes a very important distinction we should not miss. The wages of sin is death. When I serve sin, I love my master. I serve my master. I would do anything for my master, sin. Wouldn't you in those days? Serve sin. I served him with my whole heart. And what did I get in return for my devotion? He paid me wages. They were spiritual, physical, eternal death. That's the wages our master gave us. What a vicious, cruel master he is. But notice what he says. Here's the contrast. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He does not say the wages of your righteousness. No. The free gift your master has given you freely. When he became his slave, he bestowed on you an absolutely free gift that you did not earn or deserve. He gave you eternal life. Absolutely free. Now, who would not want to serve a master like that? He gave it to you in Christ Jesus. And what a joy to serve him and to say with every act of obedience, thank you, thank you, thank you. Three applications I want to make, and then we'll move on to the Lord's table. First of all, you can serve sin, but he is a cruel master. Some of you in this room may be thinking to yourself, well, I'm in sin and I love sin and I don't want to give it up. I don't like to hear about this repentance thing and all this stuff about fiery judgment and all the rest. Let me tell you something. You can go on serving sin, but it's a cruel, vicious master. It will destroy you in the end. If you die in your sin, you will stand before an offended God who will pour out his judgment upon you. He'll say to you, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. Can you bear to hear him say that? And there's nothing you can do to escape from that. if you do not repent in this lifetime of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ. Friend, repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin and believe on Christ. It's His commandment. It's not His request. It's what your Creator commands you to do. And let me tell you something. He doesn't desire your damnation. He desires your salvation. And He is able, He is willing to save any and all who come to God through Him. Jesus says if you come to Him, He'll in no wise cast you out. That's the best news any sinner could hear. Come to Christ, not trying to dress yourself up, make yourself look better. Come to Him for the free gift of eternal life that only He can give. Come presenting yourself to Him as His slave. Because to be His slave is to know what true liberty is all about. For those of you who are in Christ, is that not true? Is it not true? Secondly, the law of God is holy, just, and good. The law cannot save us. I'll go further than that. It can't sanctify us. It can show you the standard of holiness, but it can't make you walk in conformity to the standard. That's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. But nonetheless, it remains the standard. It's still the standard of holiness. You know, it's amazing to me that we will march, we'll raise up in protest and march if our civil government tries to take monuments of the Ten Commandments off of some public building or something. But we can't even tell people what the Ten Commandments are. And if you try to preach the Ten Commandments, you're sure to clear out your church. Why is that? Why is that? Do we just give lip service to them? Or do we say to ourselves, this is the royal law of King Jesus, and because I love Jesus, knowing I'm going to fail, and knowing before I begin I'm not under the curse of the law, and I'm going to fail, and you're going to fail. I told you before, I've never kept a Sabbath day perfectly in all my life. I'm dressed in the perfect Sabbath keeping of my Lord and Savior Jesus, and cleansed by His blood. He shed His blood to cleanse away my Sabbath breakings. My lust, my thoughts, my greed, all the things that are in us. We recognize the law is still going to show us our sin, even as born-again Christians. But nonetheless, to grow in my walking obedience to them, Paul says, I delight in the inward man in the law of God. I ask you, do you delight in the inward man? Or do you find yourself revolted when you think about God's law? If you do, I question your soul, where you really are. Because if you truly love the Lord, know the Lord, His law is your delight. His commandments are not burdensome, but a joy. Third and finally, if you are in Christ, there's two things our text would press upon your attention. The first is this: rejoice in glorious hope and thanksgiving for what has been bestowed upon you. Brethren, do you realize it's a miracle that you're in Christ? It's a miracle that I'm in Christ. We can spend the rest of our lives doing nothing but saying, God, thank you, thank you, thank you that I'm no longer under condemnation. So often, if you're like me, I'm so prone to complain in my prayers and so slow to give thanks. And yet on the bleakest of days, that I can look to Christ and say, thank you that you lived and bled and died for me and rose for me. That is enough to bring joy to the hardest of days, isn't it? To remember what He's done for us. But the second application will be this. Present yourself willingly as the bondslave of Christ. Every day when you get up in your prayers, every morning, Lord Jesus, I'm your slave. What do you want to do in me and through me today? I'm your slave. My time isn't my own, it's yours. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You have a great master who sets you free. And if you're free, the Son has made you free, you are free indeed. Free to serve Him. Free to follow Him in His footsteps. Oh, He's worth following. The only thing we're going to regret in eternity is that we didn't follow Him more. So, brethren, let's follow Him now while we have time, while it's called today. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness and Your mercies to us. Lord Jesus, thank You that You did not come to be served but to serve and to give Your life a ransom for many. We thank You, O Lord, that we were included in that number. We thank You for every one of us who You have set free from sin and have made slaves of righteousness. Lord, thank You for this. Thank You for Your holy law, which is holy and just and good. Lord, deliver us from legal obedience to the law. Help us to truly engage in evangelical obedience to Your law. Because we love You and we love Your ways. You are our King. And we are rejoiced to call You so. Thank You. You're unashamed to call us Your people, unashamed to be called our God. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.